So Galatians 3:15. We've really come as far as verse 17. We're going to back up a couple of verses. But Paul's beginning an argument, the law versus the promise. And fortunately for us, the promise wins, because if the law won, we'd all be hopeless. In Galatians 3:15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So last week we saw that this covenant with Abraham is, in our terminology, a contract. And Paul points out that once a contract is ratified or confirmed, no one makes changes to it. It's a legally binding document. This covenant we're talking about is the one that God has confirmed with Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. The question to ask is, has this covenant been annulled? Has God changed this contract? Is it still in effect? God said yes. Says yes. My covenant with Abraham is still valid and has legal force in the heavenly places. Has the contract ever been broken? No. God has always kept this covenant with those who believe in him without fail. God has bound himself with an oath to ever fulfill this covenant of faith for righteousness. We read about this in Genesis 22. Some of these scriptures we're going to be looking at again that we've looked at. Genesis 22, immediately after the Mount Moriah incident with Isaac and Abraham raising his knife and God staying his hand. In verse 16 of Genesis 22, God says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants." And really we should have just the word seed there. "I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, some of this language here, the seed is going to be plural, but it all comes through the one seed, not multiple seed. So, you know, it says here at the end of verse 18, "because you have obeyed my voice." And so we say, oh, but Abraham obeyed the voice of God. Obedience is required. Is that a work for righteousness? Why did Abraham obey the command of God to give his only son upon the altar? Was it because he was working to be accepted in God's sight, or because he believed God? It was because he believed God. What word of God did he believe? Now look at several promises that God gave to Abraham that he believed, and it led him to following through with this command until God stopped him. Genesis 15, verses 3 through 6, is after that battle of the five kings again. Abraham says to the Lord, because the Lord says, I'm your inheritance, your great reward, you know. And Abraham says, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So this is a promise Abraham's believing. Offspring from my own body is going to come, and he's going to be my heir. And, multiplying is going to be happening, as he said in chapter 15. So we know that later Abraham and Sarah tried to help God fulfill the contract of promise. You know, he told Abraham from your own body. He hadn't yet told him, you know, it's going to be Sarah. So we can look around for opportunities to help God out and say, well, you know. So they tried to help him, and the result was Hagar and Ishmael. And, you know, we live with that to this day, the conflict that's there. But God spoke again to Abraham some 13 years later. Ishmael's about 13 years old, about a son who would be born not through Hagar, but to Sarah. It's in Genesis 17, verses 15 through 19. And I know some people are probably thinking, it's just, you just use this as a chance to get back in Genesis, you know, because... Remember Paul Abramson, I saw him here earlier, I don't know, he didn't stick around, but he accused me one time of going through Genesis in real time, you know, we're going so slow. Genesis 17, 15 through 19, God says to Abraham, as for Sarai, which means my princess, it's kind of a diminutive princess word, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, which means a princess over more. And that shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? He was 99 at this point, but take, you know, he got the gestation period. And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You don't have to go overboard here, Lord. I've got a son. You gave me an heir. Let Ishmael live before you. And so Abraham's saying, Ishmael's good enough. You don't have to do this thing. But no, he's not good enough, God says. The works of the flesh are not good enough. They are not acceptable to God. And so God says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. That word is always singular in the scriptures, you know, and we can see context. Sometimes it means, you know, multitudes of descendants, but he's going to bless his seed after him. In Genesis 18, then, verses 9 through 15, the Lord comes back to visit Abraham. This is later on, short time later. And, you know, these three guys have shown up at Abraham's camp, and he's, you know, made a meal for them and so forth. But one of these guys is the Lord, Yahweh, and he speaks to Abraham there in his presence. You know, he's right there with him. So in Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15, it says, these men said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly, he said now, they said to him, but he said, capital H, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. She was, you know, this was going to be a miracle child. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, and said, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? So although she laughed within herself, the Lord knew. And the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So these are things that Abraham's hearing, that Abraham is believing. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And since he believed, he obeyed. He followed what the Lord said because he believed God. Another word of God which Abraham believed and thus obeyed is in Genesis 21, verses 8 through 12. And we'll see this talked about later in the book of Galatians, this passage. It says, the child grew and was weaned, and this is Isaac. Abraham made a great feast for on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So he was making fun of this whole thing, you know, with Isaac being weaned. Therefore, Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And this matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. I mean, he's got two sons, right? God says, your only son, Isaac. The other one's a son of the flesh, not son of the promise. And so Abraham doesn't want to send Ishmael away. And God says to Abraham, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. He's saying it's not going to involve Ishmael here, this promise that I've given you. Now, it wasn't Ishmael personally. Ishmael was, you know, in our terminology, work of the flesh, son of the flesh. But he still had opportunity to believe in the Lord and follow and serve him. Same way with Esau. But he says here, and we'll see this quoted later in the book of Galatians, the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, that is with the son of promise. And in Isaac your seed shall be called. So when Abraham is given the command of God to offer Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, he has these promises in his pocket, near his heart, actually in his heart. He's been commanded to offer up his only son, because the works of the flesh, Ishmael, do not count. Isaac is the son from which God has promised to bless Abraham's seed. Isaac has no children. He was probably a young man at this time. He wasn't a little child or a little boy. And think about this. Isaac has no children. Abraham has only God's word, God's promise. That's all that Abraham has. He has no proof other than God has spoken. God's word is what he has. Why did Abraham obey? He believed God. He believed God above all else. Abraham has to consider, does this mean God's previous promises are not good? He's given me this son. He said through him, my seed is going to be called. Now he tells me to sacrifice him. Is God acting wickedly, getting some perverse pleasure out of watching Abraham squirm? If a covenant or contract is not fulfilled according to its terms, then a breach of contract has occurred and legal remedies are available. Should Abraham bring charges of breach of contract against God? Absurd. I mean, it would be premature at this point. Some of us may have been tempted to do so at times, bring against God a charge of breach of contract, because his promises seemingly have failed in certain situations. Satan loves to attack the goodness and integrity of God. But instead of accusing God, Abraham believes God and becomes the father of those who believe. Interestingly, Abraham does not even hesitate. Genesis 22 says he got up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, gathered materials, and set off to the mountains. Abraham doesn't say, well, Lord, let me think about it. I need some time to mull it over. Can I trust you? I'll get back to you when I decide. And maybe a couple years down the road, you know, Abraham says, well, okay, maybe I'm ready. I don't know. The book of Hebrews tells us Abraham's thought process, gives us insight into what is going on in Abraham's mind as he believes God. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. There's the promise. Concluding, and this is what Abraham's thinking, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And in Abraham's mind, Isaac is dead. The Lord's given me this command. And it was 3 days to the mountain. Isaac's dead for those 3 days to Abraham. And Abraham's thinking If God's going to keep his promise, I believe God. He's got to keep his promise. He can't break his promise. Then if he has me do this, he'll raise him from the dead so that he can have offspring and fulfill his promise to me. It was not the strength of Abraham's faith that prevailed. It was simply that he believed what God had promised. Christian, do you have God's promises? Do you believe what God has said? Are you relying upon what God has said when life seems to tell you otherwise? And it will tell you otherwise at some time. This swearing of an oath to Abraham, as we read in Genesis 22, in addition to God's promise, is particularly given as an assurance to those who have the faith of Abraham. And this is in the book of Hebrews as well. Hebrews 6, 13 through 20 says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely a blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And that's Genesis 22. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's those who believe, who have the faith of Abraham. That's you this morning, if you place your trust in Jesus. To show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Now, this is nothing but grace, the abundant graciousness of God. Why should God have to swear an oath? He doesn't. His word isn't always good. It's never failing. But in addition to speaking this promise, he swears an oath on the top of it. Why? To show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. It's for us. That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So God has told us that he counted Abraham righteous on the basis of his faith in God's word. Those who are of the faith of Abraham, believing God's word, his promises are also counted as righteous in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, 17 and 18 then. That's our introduction. In verse 17, it says, this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer a promise. There is a definite article here. The God gave it to Abraham by promise. There's language in this verse 18 that we want to recognize, the inheritance. There's an inheritance there. Abraham was going to receive an heir. Those who are of the faith of Abraham will receive the inheritance just as he was promised. It's the God, and he gave. God gave this to Abraham by promise. The law given 430 years after the promise to Abraham is long gone, and cannot make void or change the covenant of promise to Abraham and his seed. The promise to Abraham is unconditional. William MacDonald says, the coming of the law 430 years later could not affect the promise of salvation in any way. It could neither revoke the promise nor add conditions to it. It is God himself who confirmed the covenant with Abraham and his seed. Who can change it? God has not changed it. But we have this complication of the law. Here's the promise. And then 430 years later comes the law of Moses. If the covenant of God with Abraham is still in effect, which it is according to Scripture, why is there another covenant instituted based on the law? What does it mean? This is interesting. Abraham is known as the father of the Jewish nation, the first Jew. But Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham was saved as a Gentile. He didn't receive the covenant of circumcision until much later. He was a Gentile when he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He's considered Jewish since the sign of the covenant of promise, circumcision, was given to him. So he's both the father of the Jew and the Gentile. That is, the Jew and the Gentile who come to God in faith in the promise of redemption. The inheritance was never of the law. The inheritance must be either by faith or by works. It cannot be both. Scripture makes it clear that it was given to Abraham by unconditional promise. And so it is with salvation. It's offered as an unconditional gift. Any thought of working for it is excluded. The law did not come into being as a covenant until the time of Moses. Abraham did not have the law. No one had the law until the Exodus. Think of all those people who lived by faith and were blessed by God and given his grace. They did so without the law. They did so on the basis of God's word and God's promise. That doesn't mean they didn't have any guidance. We see God giving commands and guidance to those people. And they followed, they obeyed because they believed what God had said. But none of them had the law. The law wasn't given until Exodus. So, again, why the law? Righteousness was always and ever established on the basis of God's promise of redemption through the coming deliverer, which was first stated in Genesis 3:15, where speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promise was given immediately after the fall of man. That's the first promise. Those who were saved or declared righteous were saved on the basis of the promise and their faith in what God had said he would do. No one could be justified on the basis of the law or works before the Exodus because the law had not yet been delivered to Moses. Yes, man had a conscience. He was not totally without guidance as to right and wrong. But man had no basis for righteousness based on his works. He couldn't even say, God, I've kept your law. Oh, yeah? What law is that? But then God gave the law to Moses as a covenant with the Jewish people, the nation. If the inheritance is of the promise, why the giving of the law? If it is not for the obtaining of righteousness, then why? Why was the law brought into being? And this is Paul's next question and answer. And, of course, this is the whole theme of the book of Galatians is, you know, no man is justified by the keeping of the law because they were being taught by people who had come in, false teachers, that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So in verse 19 then, Galatians 3, Paul asked, what purpose then does the law serve? And I'm glad he has an answer. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now, notice here the temporary nature of the law covenant. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the law as a covenant is temporary. The law of God, of course, reflecting his character, his holiness, is eternal. It doesn't change. It's that holy standard. But as a covenant, it had an end. The law was added to identify and deal with transgressions until the coming of the Messiah to whom the promise is given. A transgression is a crossing of the line, a breaking of the commandment of God. Sin is a missing of the mark of righteousness, and it may be committed unwittingly. But transgression is more in keeping with rebellion. You know the command, you step across the line. So the law was given primarily to define the righteousness and holiness of God and also to define sin, transgression, rebellion, etc. The law makes us aware of sin and thus our guilt before God and our need of forgiveness and cleansing. It tells us about this in Romans 7. Now let's read in verse 6. Says, now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If I'm in trouble because the law, has it caused my sin? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So the law is given to show man his condition and his need. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, that old nature of rebellion, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. So the law in itself, it's not the law that's a problem, it's our rebellion against the law. Apart from the law, sin was dead. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law is the strength of sin. So Paul will, in this letter, compare the law with a tutor. The law gives instruction in righteousness. It reproves sin. It corrects the sinner. It teaches truth. Very similar to what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given, and it's profitable for. That's the truth of God. It reveals my sorry state, but it does not provide a remedy for my situation. In Romans 5, 21 and 20, or 20 and 21, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The offense becomes more offensive because I see it reflected in the law of God, just how abominable it is in his sight. He says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin, my sinful nature, rebels against the commandments of God. Is it forbidden? There must be something good there, something exciting, something exotic. I want to see what's being kept from me. It's the sin nature inherited from Adam. But the law shows me what sin is. In the law is a knowledge of sin. But there is no path to righteousness in the law. Now, we saw that, you know, you can be saved by the law if you keep the law. It has to be perfect from beginning to end. And we're already in a state beyond that. I can do some good things. Maybe sometimes even for the right motive. If I continue to fall short of perfection, yet I continue to fall short of perfection, short of God's glory, as Romans 3:23 says. And perfection is the standard that the law demands of me. Now, somewhat paradoxically, the law also served to restrain man's rebellion and sin. The law of God produces in man guilt in breaking the law, at least until the conscience is overcome by repeated transgressions. The breaking of the law brings guilt and produces in me a desire to do right, even for a self-righteous purpose, perhaps. I feel bad about doing wrong, but the law provides no power to do right. I continue to fall short of the commandment, but I may become quite a moralistic sinner in recognition that the standards of the law are a good thing or good for society, as I'm convicted by God's Holy Spirit. David Guzik says, part of the reason the law was given was to restrain the transgression of men through clearly revealing God's holy standard. God had to give us his standard so we would not destroy ourselves before the Messiah came. But the law is also added because of transgressions in another way. The law also excites man's innate rebellion through revealing a standard, showing us more clearly our need of salvation in Jesus. On a large scale, nations that have recognized the truth of God's commandments have been much better places in which to live, even though the population as a whole does not desire to do what's right. We've had that grace in this country, in our history. In other words, the law acts as a deterrent. I may not want to do what's right, but I don't want to suffer the consequences of being caught doing what's wrong. The scriptures recognize that even the laws of man may act as a deterrent to wrongdoing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, we're told, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. When there are no consequences for breaking the law, or when the consequences are delayed beyond reason, the law does not deter evil actions, and evil will abound in a society. See the recent riots in U.S. cities for confirmation of that fact. No consequences, they will continue to take place. In 2 Timothy 3:13, we're told evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul, speaking of the goodness of God, says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Many do not realize that God's long-suffering is not indulgence. His mercy is not agreement with sin." In verse 5, he says, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Psalms 50, verses 17 through 21, and the psalmist has just been talking about their grievous sins before the Lord. And he says in verse 17, "Then seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." He says, "These things you've done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." Many people mistake God's long-suffering, his mercy, his grace for God's approval, or that, hey, must be good enough. I mean, he made me this way. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, then, Paul speaks about the law again, and that fits in with this purpose of the law. "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." We use the law lawfully when we point people to the remedy that the law does not provide. We treat the law unlawfully if we demand of people who cannot keep the law that they keep the law for righteousness' sake. So we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And he says, "Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." The law is given for lawbreakers to make them accountable and bring them in line. You know, if you're a righteous person, if it's a righteous law, you don't have any fear of the law. You don't have to be concerned about, you know, what might happen. And Paul has these lists in different places, right? Murderers, fathers, sodomites, kidnappers, perjurers. And I know he didn't have a list that he kept somewhere, because the lists are, there are various things there, you know, and then he usually says, "and all those stuff." That's bad. Well, in this vein, we see the state of our own nation. As John Adams, one of the founders, said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." And it's becoming inadequate to the government of our nation because we don't have a moral and religious people as a populace anymore, as a majority. But the major purpose for which the law was given was to reveal the righteousness of God, to reveal sin for what it is, and to show men their hopelessness apart from the promised deliverer. The ultimate purpose of the law was to drive men to the promise of righteousness by faith, by magnifying their desperate situation under God's holy demands. In verse 20 then, it says, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. The law was given through angels by the hand of a mediator. It was not given directly by God, as was the promise to Abraham." God spoke directly to Abraham. Under the law, there were always intermediaries between God and the people. Only the priest could approach God directly. The priest would minister to God on behalf of the people and to the people on behalf of God. Under the promise, there's direct access to God. The law was instituted through a mediator. The promise meets God face to face. The law covenant depends on two parties. Both must do their part. The promise depends on God alone, who cannot fail. If there was only one contracting party, and he made an unconditional promise requiring nothing from the other party, there would be no need of a mediator. The fact that the law required a mediator implied that Man must keep his part of the agreement. This was the weakness of the law. It called for obedience from those who did not have the power to give it. When God made his promise to Abraham, he was the sole contracting party. This was the strength of the promise. Everything depended on God and nothing on man. No mediator was involved because none was needed. Now, under the new covenant that Jesus instituted, there is a mediator, but not in the same sense. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So this, and Jesus is called a mediator in a couple other places. But in this mediation, there is direct access to God by man because the mediator is God and man. He is not merely an intermediary. He is one with God the Father, and thus he mediates for the one. This is the person of whom Job lamented back in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. He said, in feeling like he couldn't present his case to God, he said, for he's not a man as I am that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. The mediator of the law could not lay his hand upon God. He was human. Jesus is both God and man and can indeed lay his hand upon us both. This is not a mere man between a man and God, but God the Son, God in the flesh. And so we find in him that, we're told in Hebrews 10, 19 through 21, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that's that space where the high priest could only go once a year to make atonement, but we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. By the way, this is the reason why there's no New Testament or church priesthood other than the priesthood of all believers. There is no clergy-non-clergy distinction in which the clergy enjoys greater access to God's presence. All believers have the same access. And Paul will say this near the end of the chapter. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood. There is now only one priesthood for the people of God, and that is the priesthood of Christ Jesus, to whom we have full and open access. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 tells us, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is what the promise provides, is full access to God. We're accounted righteous in his sight because we believe him, and that opens up the door to coming into his very presence with our needs. In verse 21 then, Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And Paul is reiterating this point several times. Verse 22, he says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Scripture's confined all under sin. That means to be shut up completely or imprisoned or locked up, so that then by faith this promise might be given to those who believe. And again, you notice the language here. The promise is faith. It's given. It's to those who believe. In other words, these are the key words. There's no doing, there's no working, there's no keeping. Once again, we see that the law cannot give life. The law is life. It was given to bestow life, but in disobedience, it is only a ministry of death. The law does not oppose the promise of God of righteousness by faith. It actually points the way. The law is not a competitive way of righteousness to the promise. It is a complement to the promise. The scripture through the law confines all under sin so that the promise might be made available to all. Now, this is the only way in which the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to all who believe. If some were to be declared righteous under the law, this would close the door on all those who were not. Since all are sinners under the law, however, the promise is available to all on the basis of faith, not works. Paul reiterates the same thing in Romans chapter 11, speaking of Israel and their disobedience to God. In verse 32, he says, God has committed them all to disobedience, Jew and Gentile, so that he might have mercy on all. And you read that passage, it's much more detailed, he says. And then he cries out, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This amazing means of justification through promise. So everyone is guilty before God, and everyone has access to the same remedy for that guilt, righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel. And then he says in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. This is the original before and after. You know, you see the pictures of the dieters, and you got the before and the after. In verse 23, we got before the faith came, the faith, we were kept under guard. And this is a stern child disciplinarian. We were kept under that guard by the law. And he's speaking to the Jewish believers. We were kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. So it's before the faith came, we're under law. Therefore, the law was our tutor. And this word is a discipline enforcer, an authoritarian guardian. It's not quite the same as our understanding of a tutor. It's a custodian, a little bit different than our idea. And this person was usually a slave in the household, and they would be over the children. And they'd be responsible for getting the children to where they needed to be. Like if they were going to school, they would, you know, get them there. So this law is a tutor. It's taking us to where we need to be, which is receiving the grace of God. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. We might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So there is a before and after. There's a before the faith came, which is God dealt with the nation under the law. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Another purpose of the law is to be a guardian for those who would be recipients of the righteousness that comes on the basis of faith. The Jew was kept in protective custody by the law. That's one of the meanings of that term. The law also served to preserve the people of Israel as a distinct nation by regulations concerning marriage, property, foods, etc. So God wanted to set them apart as a distinct nation to preserve them so that he would have a pipeline through which the Messiah might come. And when the faith came, it was first announced to this nation that had been so miraculously kept in ward through the centuries. The law functioned for them as a tutor, teaching the righteous standard of God, and as a result, the unrighteousness of every man. Prophecies given in the law point to the promise of the one who was to come, and the need to believe God's promise of deliverance, of faith in God, and not in the arm of the flesh, not in man's self-sufficiency. So the law is the tutor or custodian, but once the Christian faith has been received, believing Jews are no longer under the law. How much less Gentiles, such as the Galatians, and probably most or all of us, who were never under the tutor. Paul's argument tells the Galatians, you are perceiving the law as the very opposite of God's intention in giving it. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for you are all sons of God. You're no longer under that tutor. Nobody's under that tutor anymore because you are all sons of God through faith. There's a relationship, and we get in chapter 4 later, he'll compare this to a child, you know, growing up and then becoming an heir in the household. We'll be talking about all these issues once again. Once again, Paul confirms his confidence that the Galatians are trusting in Christ Jesus for salvation and not the keeping of the law. You know, he says, you are all sons, even though he's been very stern. His letter is to them is to get their attention and to prevent the deception that the false teachers are attempting to perpetrate on the Galatian church. The Galatians are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you believed in the gospel of Jesus, then you too are a child of God. Apart from faith in Christ, no one is a child of God. You must be born to be a child, and you must be born again, according to Jesus, if you're going to be a child of God. And in verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He reminds them of their confession of faith in which they were baptized. Now, baptism is a public declaration of faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. In him I put my trust for acceptance with God and eternal life. And apart from this declaration, baptism is without meaning. Baptism in itself does not save. It does not impart life. There's no magic in the water. Salvation is in the faith that is expressed in the only Redeemer of mankind. And you read more about the doctrine of baptism in Romans 6. Certainly, when we believe, the Holy Spirit takes us and baptizes us into the body of Christ. And so we are baptized into him spiritually. Verse 28, then, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We find that equality before God among all believers. All who come in the one way become one in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer and unifies. There's a typo here. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer and brings unity as the believers walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 speaks about this unity of the Spirit. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't create unity, we keep unity in the Spirit. So in Christ Jesus, there are not superior or inferior saints. All are one in Christ Jesus. Someone has said this refers to our heavenly position, not to our earthly condition. God has roles within the body. There are varieties in the gifts. We read of the manifold or many-faceted grace of God in Peter. And then finally in verse 29, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So that's the law versus the promise. And he says, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You're part of that one seed because you're in the seed. You're in Christ Jesus. And you're heirs according to promise. This inheritance that the Lord has for us, it's mentioned in, you know, several different places. We'll kind of delve into that more as well. So Abraham's seed is identified as those who are Christ's, those who belong to Jesus by faith in him. The promises are to Abraham's seed, singular. The seed is identified for us as Christ Jesus in verse 16 of chapter 3. Not seeds or descendants, but one seed, Jesus. How do we then become Abraham's seed, as stated here? We must belong to Jesus by coming to him in faith, becoming one of his sheep. Jesus is the heir of God the Father. He's going to inherit all things. We'll see that we're called joint heirs with Jesus. He will inherit all things, and those who are his are also heirs with him according to promise. This is pursued further in chapter 4, and so we'll think about it more when we come to that chapter.